We're in a series on the miracles of Jesus, and I hope this series has helped you, especially during this difficult time. It's just been a time of confusion, a time of fear, and it's hard to keep up. And I hope this series on the miracles of Jesus has helped you see the compassion of Christ and His power. But I want to point out to you that this miracle is unlike any other miracle that Jesus did. As we've been through this series, we've seen Jesus heal the sick. We've seen Him give sight to the blind. We've seen Him even raise people from the dead. And also feed thousands of people miraculously. Give a miraculous catch of fish. This miracle, though, is unlike any of those other miracles for this fact. This is the only miracle of destruction Jesus ever did that we have recorded in the Gospels. This is the only miracle of destruction that Jesus did that we have recorded. And so it would be interesting to find out why. Why would Jesus... Of course, in the Old Testament, there were many miracles of destruction. But in the ministry of Jesus, there was only one, this one. And it would be interesting to find out, you know, and help us to understand why. Why would Jesus expect fruit on a fig tree when it wasn't the season for figs? And then why would Jesus curse this fig tree? Let no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. And then why would He turn around and clear out the money changers in the temple? And are these events related? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So take a look. Let's begin with our first question. Why did Jesus expect fruit on this fig tree when Mark says it wasn't the time of the season for figs? That's interesting. Let's begin with Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Let's read 12 through 14. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. This is interesting. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. And this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, His final trip to Jerusalem, you might say. And He comes to this fig tree with leaves. But He goes to find fruit, and there is no fruit. Now, in the New King James, it's written, verse 13, "For it was not the season for figs." And that leaves the implication that there was only one season for figs, the season for figs. That's not accurate. The actual Greek is, "It was not the right time of the year for figs." Because in Palestine, there wasn't just one season for figs. There were several crops in one year. And so it had to be the right time of the year for one of those crops to happen. So why would Jesus come to this fig tree? It's not the right time of the year for the crop. Why would Jesus expect figs to be there at all? The answer is because it had leaves. The leaves were the indicator that He should have expected something. Not the full mature fruit, but what's called the flower fig. And the flower fig was like an apple blossom. When you see an apple blossom, that's eventually going to become the apple. But with figs, there's this thing called the flower fig. And that was what would eventually grow to maturity to become a full fig. But these flower figs, interestingly, were edible. In fact, some people considered them a delicacy. The fact that there was leaves on the tree, but not even flower figs, indicated something to Jesus. Harold Fowler explains it this way. Jesus was hoping to find some flower figs to eat. But as sure as the law, no flowers, no fruit, he knew, as does any fig grower, that because there were no flower figs, there was also not going to be fig production later on in August. The fact that there were leaves and no flower figs would be like an apple tree with leaves and no blossoms. No blossoms, no fruit. And so there was not even going to be figs when the fig season came on this tree. And so Jesus said, "Let no one eat from you ever again." So why did Jesus curse this fig tree? We see why he would have expected fruit, and there wasn't. Why did he curse the fig tree? Some people have tried to disparage Jesus, to say that Jesus was angry or frustrated because he was hungry and it didn't produce any fruit, and therefore he did it out of anger or spite. Think about how wrong that statement is. Couldn't Jesus have actually put fruit on the tree just as easily as cursing the tree? Yes, of course. Just as easily as he could make bread from stones if he wanted to. He could have put fruit on the tree just as easily as cursing the tree. There's something else going on here, you see. The vine and the fig tree were spiritual symbols of Israel. Something else is going on. Notice Hosea 9 and verse 10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits." Notice that. The first fruits, like the flower figs. "I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved." You see, the fig tree and the vine were spiritual symbols of Israel. And we know that, not just from the Old Testament, we know it from the parables of Jesus. You remember this parable? The parable of the fig tree. Luke 13 and verse 6, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've been coming seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, it bears fruit well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Why is Jesus giving a parable about a fig tree? Because the fig tree was a spiritual symbol of Israel, God's chosen people. And Jesus is telling a story about not just a fig tree, but a barren one. A fig tree that for 3 years he's been coming to, and it still hasn't produced fruit. When you break down the parable, you notice the owner of the vineyard is God. The fig tree is the nation of Israel. The vine dresser is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem. The 3 years are Jesus' 3 years of ministry. He's been coming to Israel, to Jerusalem, 3 years, and they're still not producing fruit. And the vine dresser is interceding. The owner of the vineyard is saying, "Cut it down. Why is it even using the ground?" Because when a barren tree is just not producing anything, it takes, but it doesn't give. So it not only robs the space for a good fruit tree, it steals all the nutrients that would have gone for production of fruit. It's not just taking up space, it's using up the resources that would have been for good. But the vine dresser is interceding. And this is the loving patience of Christ who died for our sins. "Let it alone for now. Let me work with it a little bit more. And if it produces fruit, then good. If it doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down." And so the order to cut down the tree is God's judgment on Israel. It is not a coincidence that the curse of the barren fig tree and what Jesus is about to do with the money changers in the temple, this account bookends. They're not there by accident. The curse of this barren fig tree was a symbolic spiritual lesson. A barren fig tree is a barren faith. A fruitless fig tree is a fruitless faith. Jesus had come to Israel expecting the fruit of righteousness, but what did he find? He just found leaves. With their mouth, they honored God with their lips, but their heart was always far from him. And that comes to the third question. Why did then Jesus cleanse the temple? Look at verse 15. Verse 14, in response, Jesus said to him, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem when Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. You see what's going on? Jesus has been coming to the temple. He's been coming to Jerusalem. He's been coming to Israel for 3 years, expecting fruit, and there is none. And he goes in, and they've turned the temple into what's more like a casino than a house of worship. Because, you know, a casino is a house of worship. It's just that it's worshiping money, not God. Well, they had turned the temple into something that was more of a casino worshiping money than anything worshiping God. And Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. They were to be a beacon, a light. The Gentiles could come into the Gentile court, the women into the women's court. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they turned it into a mechanism to rip off the people of God. That's what they turned it into. People are coming, traveling great distances, sometimes spending their life savings to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And when they get there, Annas was the former high priest, but now he's kind of like a puppet high priest who pulls the strings. Now his son-in-law Caiaphas is high priest. But Annas has already set up this corrupt system, and Caiaphas just steps into a turnkey operation that's making millions, literally making millions. And so what would happen is people would travel from afar, and they'd bring their firstborn lamb. They'd bring that male lamb for the Passover. But when they got to the temple officers would look, they would inspect the lamb, and they'd find a flaw. And they'd say, you can't use this lamb. You need to buy from us. But when they go to buy from them, the price is 5 times more. Didn't matter if it was a lamb or a dove or whatever. It was going to get inspected, and it was going to get rejected. You're going to have to buy from us, from our money-making monopoly. And then, to pay the tax or to buy the animal, you couldn't use your foreign currency. You had to use temple currency. Well, just step over here to this table. We'll exchange your currency at 5 times the rate. They were ripping off the people of God and getting away with it. Nobody challenged them except Jesus, who went in there and literally flipped over their money changers and ran them out with a whip. Not only that, but they weren't ripping themselves off. They had their own loopholes, remember? They treated themselves different than they treated everybody else. Pharisees weren't charging Pharisees exorbitant prices. No, you got loopholes if you're a Pharisee. If you don't want to take care of your parents, bring your money. We'll dedicate it to the temple. And then you can tell your parents, sorry, my money's gone. I gave it to the Lord. Can't help you. They had their own loopholes. It was corrupt. And Jesus was the only one who could call them out on it. And you know what they were going to do? They were going to kill him. They were going to kill Jesus. And it says it right there in the text. So, is the curse of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple related? Look at what happened after Jesus ran them out. After they determined that they were going to kill Jesus. Look in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. We'll talk about that in a moment. I just want to point out that why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did he chase the money changers out of the temple? Because judgment is coming. That's why. The cleansing of the temple explains the cursing of the fig tree. And the cursing of the fig tree explains the cleansing of the temple. It was a prophetic warning of judgment. And when you look at when they finally did arrest Jesus, they set him up. It was all a setup. Of course, it was in the will of God. But as the Romans were forcing Jesus to carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, the women are following Jesus and they're crying. They're weeping. Jesus has been beaten. He's been spit on. He's been whipped. And now he's carrying a timber, a Roman cross. And the women are crying. And he turns to them. And he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. The time is going to come when you are going to see, blessed are the barren. There's going to come a time when you're going to ask the mountains to fall on you and the hills to cover you. What was Jesus talking about? He wasn't lamenting his death. He was lamenting theirs. He wasn't lamenting his suffering. He was lamenting their suffering. What was he talking about? About 40 years after Jesus said that, about 40 years after he was crucified, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Overwhelmingly destroyed by a Roman army. It happened in AD 70. And even Josephus, who was Jewish, who knew of the corruption of the rulers in Jerusalem, even he saw the devastation. And as the city of Jerusalem is burning, over 1 million people died. And as Josephus sees the city on fire, he makes an observation. He says, I cannot but think that it was because God had doomed this city to destruction as a polluted city and was resolved to purge his sanctuary by fire that he cut off these its great defenders. You see, the tree was cut down. The tree was cut down, burned, and thrown in the fire. And so I see that the cursing of the fig tree explains the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple explains the cursing of the fig tree. They are interrelated because judgment is coming. That's what it was about. Judgment was coming. So let's draw three implications. I know there's more, but let's just draw this first implication from the barren fig tree, and that is that a tree is known by its fruit or its lack of fruit. That's a direct implication from this miracle. And by the way, Jesus taught this principle. Remember, he said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." You cannot run a money-making operation out of the temple, ripping off the people of God, making yourself a millionaire, devouring the houses of widows. You can't do that without being absolutely just corrupt, spiritually corrupt. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And the thing about this principle is you can't hide it. You can't fake it. Out of your heart, out of your mouth, out of your life reveals your fruit. And everybody can see it. And of course, no one more than God. So our thoughts, our words, our actions betray the condition of our heart. A tree is known for its fruit, and your heart is known by its life. So let's just, you know, the old saying, you know, we don't know a person's heart, but we can examine their fruit. You know, I'm not a heart inspector, but I could be a fruit inspector if I wanted to be. So ask yourself the question, do you have a critical spirit or a merciful one? Do you have an angry spirit or a joyful one? Do you have an envious spirit or a peaceful one? When other people are around you, when they see you, how do they feel after being with you? Do they see love, joy, peace, patience? Do they see kindness? Do they see faithfulness? Do they see gentleness or self-control? Those are the fruit of the Spirit. It's funny, we expect the world to have the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't have it. Only Christians can have it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But not even all Christians have the fruit of the Spirit. So, why is that? God gives two reasons why a person might have a barren faith, a life with no fruit. In Jeremiah, God spoke saying, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So you could say two reasons why people end up with a barren faith is they turn their backs on God. They turn from the fountain of living water. And what they do is they put their faith in the broken cisterns of the world that can't hold water. So, like, what does that look like for us today? Well, imagine if I just stopped reading my Bible and all I did was just watch TV. And that's all I did. What have I just done? I've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and I've hewn myself cisterns that can't even hold water. Broken wells of the world. And now I'm not drawing water from the Spirit. I'm not drawing living water. I'm just guzzling gallons and gallons of just garbage from the world. Just polluted broken well water from the world. Taking my shower in it. Guzzling it. Bathing in it. I've cut myself off from the living water. That's how a faith can basically dry up and wither away. You remember the man of God. Do you remember in Psalms 1? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What will that man be like? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They dry up. They just blow away. There's no root. There's no strength. There's no life. There's no vibrancy. No healthy source. And so they dry up. So a tree is known by its fruit or lack of fruit. And secondly, a fig leaf of faith cannot produce the fruit of righteousness. It just can't. When Jesus came to the fig tree, it only had leaves. It didn't have any fruit. And this was the problem of first century Israel. Jesus went to Israel expecting fruit of righteousness. He went to the temple expecting spiritual fruit. But there was none. Just leaves. They honored God with their words, but their hearts were far from him. Kind of like no fruit, but just leaves of ritual religion. Notice what Jesus says. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Do you see the principle of abiding in him and he abides in us? Abiding in his word and his word abides in us. I know that we're immersed in modern culture. We're immersed in it. It permeates us. We were raised in it, and it's only accelerated to the point where the information age is now the anxiety age. And I get that. I'm immersed just like you guys are. We all are. And it's so much easier to just look at the news on my phone or on the internet or to watch a program. It's so much easier to do that than to pick up a Bible and start reading. If I pick up this Bible after a long day and start reading, you realize what's going to happen? I'm going to fall asleep. Yeah. We have to retrain our minds. Because of the information age that we're in, our minds are firing at a rapid rate. It's hard to slow things down and to actually discipline ourselves to meditate on the Word. But if we don't do that, it's going to be constant, one thing after another, just wave after wave. No relief. We've got to have that quiet time with God, or we're just not going to make it. I think about when I think about a fig leaf of faith cannot produce the fruit of righteousness, I think about Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, they hid, remember? And they sowed what? Fig leaves. They sowed fig leaves to cover their shame, the guilt and the shame of their nakedness. And so spiritually, sometimes people have a fig leaf of faith. It's just enough to cover their shame or their guilt to themselves, but it's not enough to cover it before God, who sees all. Remember, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So a little fig leaf of faith is not going to produce the fruit of righteousness. It's not even enough to cover our shame and guilt. A fig leaf of faith will not cover our sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Only the blood of Jesus can cover our guilt, our shame, our sin. So a fig leaf of faith, it's just not going to cut it. It's not going to produce the fruit of righteousness. But notice this point that Jesus ends on. Fascinating that Jesus would end on this point. That we see what a fig leaf of faith can't do, but look at what true faith can do. Look at verse 20. So Peter, he sees this fig tree and he says, "Look, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Let's pause right there for a moment. We see what a fig leaf of faith can't do, but notice what true faith can do. It can actually move mountains. This is the prayer of faith that can change your life. This is the prayer of faith that can change your future. It can change your destiny, but it has to be the prayer of faith. There are spiritual laws of prayer, and you see Jesus mentioned two right here. Number one, the first spiritual law of prayer is you got to believe. You have to believe. James says if you don't believe, don't think you're going to expect anything, because you're divided, you're unstable, because you're trying to go in two directions. You've got to believe, and that's what Jesus says. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So the first spiritual law of prayer is you have to believe by faith. That means total commitment, surrender to God. There's another spiritual law, and that is you've got to have the right attitude for prayer. It's got to be an attitude of love. Look at verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Do you see this second law of prayer? Not only does it have to be in faith, it's got to be from a heart of love. A heart that gives grace to others because God's giving grace to you. So it has to be a prayer from a heart of love. And of course, you and I know as Bible students, there's another spiritual law of prayer, and that is it must be within the will of God. We know this from 1 John 5:14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now, this statement on faith that Jesus makes is controversial. Some people don't know how to take it. I mean, how do you take it that Jesus is saying, if you truly pray and believe, you can say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast in the sea," and it will be done for you? Some people say that Jesus isn't talking to us. He's just talking to the disciples there. So it applies to them, not to us. I don't think so, because he's mentioned this before, that if you have faith, you can move mountains. I think this is a spiritual principle of faith, not a limited thing just for the apostles. But other people say that it's more figurative, spiritual, and it's not literal. And I agree with that in the sense of the fact that after the apostles were given their commission, they didn't go around rearranging Earth's geography, did they? But they did turn the world upside down for Christ. Other people have said that the moving of mountains is apocalyptic, because mountains in apocalyptic language refer to kingdoms. And so the removal of a mountain and casting a mountain into a sea would be like the removal of a kingdom. And the flooding of a kingdom, let's say by a sea of an army, like a Roman army. That it's possible that Jesus is talking about judgment on the nation when he's talking about the moving of a mountain. The prayer of faith can move mountains. We do pray for our country, don't we? Can mountains be moved today? Yes. And it can happen within ourselves. Because really, the greatest mountain that needs to be moved is actually the mountain that's inside of us. The mountain that needs to be moved that's hindering us from God. So, we're not talking about your power, you know, as if you have the power to move mountains. We're talking about God's power, and it's a spiritual power. Power to be forgiven. Power to forgive others. Power to be free from condemnation and guilt. How about the power to be free from fear and anxiety? How about the power to have the peace of that surpasses all understanding? You see, this isn't our power. It's His power. It's spiritual power. But He's offering it to us, to the person who prays in faith. How about the power to have your prayers heard by the Creator of the universe? Just let that sink in. It is the most personal thing. Jesus says, go into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in heaven. You realize how personal that is? It's just you and God. It's just you and the Creator of the universe talking. The power of the gift of the Holy Spirit. When they asked, what shall we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can't short circuit that gift. We need to be baptized so we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of patience. How about the power to live forever? See, this is spiritual power. It's not ours, it's His. And it's power that brings light into darkness, power that brings water to a dry soul, power of love that comforts the brokenhearted. It's the power of forgiveness to heal old wounds. And I like that plaque that Leanne has handed out. Faith doesn't make things easy, but it makes things possible. Faith doesn't make it easy, but it makes it possible. And this is what is amazing. This power, this spiritual power that God gives His people, it's the same power that He used to breathe out galaxies by His word. It's the same power that He used to create the universe from nothing. It's the same power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead. And that's the same power that He puts to work in His people. Look at it. Paul says that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that saves you is the same power God used to speak the universe into existence. It's the same power He used to bring Jesus back from the dead. And it's the same power that He uses to save you. That's spiritual power. It's not our power, it's His power. But He's offering it to His people in faith. We've got to trust in Him, though. We've got to trust in His ways and in what He wants. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's what we want to do. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.